I'm looking for Carla Coughlin. I don't see her. Oh, Carla, would you come up here, please? Sorry. I've asked Carla to just share a word of testimony about God's work in her life recently. It's on.
Just the story we talked about.
Just the story we talked about. Nothing more, nothing less. Don't expand. Don't cut.
So several years ago, this idea came to me about what it must be like to be in God's kitchen if he were going to have some people over for dinner. So imagine you're getting ready to serve, you know, eight people, because most people have eight place settings. And so you get the table ready, but one leg is shorter than the others, so you've got to wedge something under the table to keep it from wobbling. And then you go to pull out the placemats, and they're all stained. They've got wine stains and chocolate stains on them from the last fondue party. The plates don't match. One of them is cracked. This one's chipped. That one's faded. The other one, the little gold thing, is fading, is rubbing off. The glasses are all broken. One of them's got a chip, but if you drink from the other side, it's okay. The wine stem has a chip off the bottom of the stand. The pitcher, the handle's broken, but if you hold it just right, you can still pour water and lemonade. And then, you know, you just keep going with that analogy, because everything in the kitchen is broken. And there is no opening the cupboard and pulling out this one that's perfect or that one that works. And there's no throwing one out and going to the store to get a new one, because everything at his disposal is broken. Everything has some sort of a crack somewhere. And how that would drive me insane. If it were my kitchen, I'd be like, no, we've got to go get new stuff. But he doesn't have that option. And yet he loves that. He loves that old pitcher with the broken handle and the faded china pattern. Is that good?
Am I done? No. You got to say what you said on Thursday.
About
how that's us.
That's us. I just figured that was obvious. I'm sorry.
No, you have to.
I figured
to,
I was making that point.
You have
and
to
that,
connect the
because
dots.
I'm sorry, I didn't connect those dots there. Because that is what God has to work with all throughout the world. There is nowhere on the planet that there is a perfect person. There is no one who's, when he goes to pull this person into ministry, that person is not just, they don't have it all together. There's a crack, there's a chip, there's a fading pattern. And that's who he has at his disposal. There is no one on the planet at his disposal who is completely perfect already.
Thank you.
And he loves using people who are broken.
Yes, that was beautiful. You can take that. So that's part of the lesson this morning. It's about what is it that God loves? Well, he loves you in all of your brokenness, in all of your crackedness, in all your chippedness, in all of your fadedness. And we work so hard to kind of put on a facade. It says we're okay. I've shared in the past that, you know, when I was a young person, back in the 60s, there was a book that was big. I'm okay, you're okay. You all heard of that. Even if you haven't read it, you kind of get it, you know. I've shared with this congregation before, you know, the real book is I'm not okay, you're not okay, but that's okay because he's okay. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, about the one who is okay. We're in this series about the heart of Christianity and our hearts. And this morning what I want to talk about briefly is that Jesus is the heart of God. In John chapter 14, there's a conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known who I am, then you would have known who my Father is. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And in my sanctified imagination, Jesus is saying to himself, oh, really? Because what he says next is, Philip, don't you even know yet who I am? Even after all the time I've been with you, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking to see him? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And the words I say are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Father God, I ask that by your Spirit you would come to us in a new way this morning and bring home to our hearts the depth and the reality and the truth of that. That Jesus really does reveal your heart, that he is your heart. Amen. I would say if there's one thing that kind of captures the thrust of my ministry over the last 40 years is to be a pastor who communicates the truth that Jesus is the heart of God. There's a perversion of Christianity that says that God is angry with you. You know, he knows your brokenness and he's angry with you. And what he wants to do is he wants you to condemn you to the fires of hell for eternity so that you will go through torment eternally. But that Jesus somehow steps in between and saves you from the angry Father. I want to say beyond a shadow of a doubt that that is a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus reveals the love of God and the grace of God in everything that he is and everything that he does and everything that he says. We know about God because of Jesus. Oh, we have the scriptures, but the truth is that even the scriptures point to Jesus. Jesus is the real revelation of God. If you want to know what God is like, Jesus says, you look at me. I reveal who God is. In John chapter 1, John starts out his gospel by talking about in the beginning was the Word. He was with God and he was God. And he created everything that there is. Life itself is in him. Light is in him. And then he says, so the Word became human and lived on earth among us, and he was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father. That's what the incarnation of Jesus Christ is all about. That's what his taking on flesh is all about. So that he can reveal the love of God the Father. Oh, I think God is angry. I think he's angry at the destructive power of sin in the world. I think he's angry at the destructive power of fear caused by sin. I think he's angry about the damage that is done by sin in the world. And he is passionate about coming to save us from that destructive power. And he does that through the sending of his own one and only Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him has faith in him, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, has trust in him, will not perish, but enter into, the way it's translated typically is everlasting life, but the real language is into the life of the age to come, the age of ages, From the Jewish perspective in the first century in particular, the world, the history of the world was divided into two ages. This present evil age and the age to come that the Messiah would usher in. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm the way, the truth, and the life into that age to come. And you walk into that by putting your trust in me. And when you put your trust in me, what you're really doing is you are putting your trust in God the Father who loves you so passionately that he sent me to rescue you. He reveals what God is like, and he reveals what God is most passionate about. And I would go so far as to say that whatever we know of God trumps whatever we think we know of God by reading the Bible. Jesus trumps even the scriptures. Because Jesus is the Word. He is the one who is the self-revelation of God. Not a book. I mean, you go to Buddhism and you've got the teaching of Buddha. You go to Islam and you've got the Quran, and that's the revelation of God. But in Christianity, the revelation of God is Jesus Christ and Him alone. And we've got to hold on to that. That is the heart of Christianity. It's the heart of our faith. And that's why when we follow Christ, part of following Christ is learning from Him, but also being changed by Him from the inside out so that we become more and more like Him. If you want to know what your life should be like for you as a husband, you ought to study Jesus. Get to know Jesus in his heart, because Jesus reveals the Father heart of God. And it'll teach you what it is to be a good husband and what it is to be a good father. If you want to know what it is to be a good wife, if you want to know what it is to be a good mother, if you want to know what it is to be a good child, if you want to know what it is to be a good employer, if you want to know what it is to be a good employee, study the life of Jesus and become like him through cooperating with the Spirit. That's what Paul means when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Become like him. Jesus is the heart of Christianity. A few years ago, we had a pastor who was visiting our church, and I was taking him on a tour of the church, and I was talking about different things. And he said he was not exactly cut out of the same cloth that I am, thank God. But, you know, and he said to me, you know, I look around and your church is very Christocentric. And, you know, I did, there was a stop sign that came up in my head, but I wanted to say, no, duh. That's what Christianity is all about. It's not about a nebulous belief in God. It's about the God revealed in Jesus. That's what the incarnation is all about. What is eternal life? To know God and Jesus, the Messiah whom he has sent. That's what eternal life is. Eternal life is not to adopt a set of doctrines and beliefs. It is to know the person of Jesus, and through him, the person of the Father. Think about some of the different terms that are used to describe who Jesus is, the metaphors that are used in the Gospels. He's called the Son of God. Most of us think that's about divinity. It's not about divinity. It's about the intimacy of a relationship between Israel and God the Father, and between the kings of Israel and God. So he is intimate with the Father in that way. He's also called the Son of Man. Most of us think that's about his humanity. It's not about his humanity at all. It's about the Son of Man figure in Daniel chapter 7 who comes directly from the throne of God. That's more about his divinity than anything else. He's called the Messiah. He's the one who is going to usher in the Messianic age. He is called the Lord, which means boss, king, ruler. It does that at one level, but at another level, it means he is Yahweh, the Lord, present in our midst with us. He's called the Word of God, God's self-expression, not on a page, not in a book, but in flesh and blood. He is called the Lamb of God, the one who is the sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world, who deals with the problem of sin, who deals with the damage and destructiveness of sin so that we can live in a world that God intends for us to live in, a world that is filled with shalom, the flourishing of peace. He is the light of the world. He's the light in our darkness. He is the bread of life. He is the one who satisfies our hunger. He is the vine who is the source of life. He is the healer who makes us whole. He is the pathway to eternity, which is the life of the age to come. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the pioneer of our faith. He's gone before us, and so we follow him into that new life, and he is the Savior of the world. Bottom line, Jesus is what our faith is all about. Jesus is what God is all about. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. So the call to us is to center our hearts on him, to make him the center of everything, to not let anything else take the center. Keep everything else away from the center. I think that's what's meant in the scriptures when we're told to guard our hearts. It's so easy for us to let anything else take over the center of our hearts. I think we need to keep Jesus at the center. And when we do that, what happens is God's heart, his passion, his compassion, the things that he cares about, they become the things that we care about. And he banishes fear because he is perfect love. I mean, part of the shame of Christianity in America right now is that Christians in America are more afraid than anybody else. And we ought to say no to that. Perfect love casts out all fear. Jesus is perfect love. And surprisingly, the reality of Jesus also reveals the Trinitarian nature of God. So through Jesus, we learn not only about the Father, but also about the Spirit and about the Son. And we learn something about the nature of reality, that reality itself is community embodied, that the love of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, exists apart from us as if we never existed. But because of his love, because of the love that is shared within the Trinity, we exist. The world exists. And it exists for love. Not for power, not for domination, not for strength, but for love. And so that things like domination and strength and power all serve love, not the other way around. So if we are not loving, we've allowed something else other than Jesus Christ to enter the center of our hearts. The God we worship is a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is working out the reconciliation and redemption and renewal of the world before our very eyes. He is the who of faith. He is the one whom we trust. And even as we seek to understand the scriptures, we do so through the lens of Jesus, for Jesus alone is the perfect self-revelation of God. Scripture itself says that. Jesus says, the scriptures point to me. The writer to Hebrews says, in many and various ways in the past, God has spoken to us through his prophets. But now he has revealed himself most perfectly through Jesus, his Son, the self-radiance of God. So then that also teaches us about ministry and life. Jesus' life and ministry. He becomes the model and motivation for every aspect of our lives. It is the love of Jesus that compels us to do the things that we do. Carla and I, when we were talking on Thursday, we were talking about my sermon from a couple of weeks ago when I talked about not growing weary. Well, what is the motivation for not growing weary? Because we all grow weary, don't we? Do you ever grow weary? I mean, those of you who are parents here, if you ever grow weary of being a parent, would you raise your hand, please? Those of you who are children here, of parents, do you ever grow weary of your parents? Do you ever grow weary of doing the right thing at your job? Do you ever grow weary of doing the right thing with that neighbor who's a pain in the neck? Why do we not grow weary? We don't grow weary because of the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. His love, Paul says, compels us. That's what keeps us going. That's what fuels the engine of my life. I think I mentioned last week that in roundtables, Jim asked the question, what provides meaning for your life? And my answer to that was the promise and possibility of love. That's what gives meaning to my life. The promise of love revealed in Jesus Christ about God the Father and what the Spirit is doing. And the possibility that I can do that. That as imperfectly in all of my brokenness, my chippedness, my fadedness, my mismatchedness, in all of that, there's a possibility that I can love my wife. There's the promise that if I keep doing that, I'm going to love her more completely. And not just her, but you, my congregation. That I can keep loving you in all of your brokenness and chippedness and fadedness and mismatchedness. Because that's the reality of life that has been given to us. And it's the promise that God gives us that He is about the business of restoration. That there's going to come a day in which all of that is healed completely. And in the midst of it, there is the promise and possibility that the love of God in me and through me can produce some measure of healing in other people's lives. Out of love, we declare the gospel and invite all people to receive and embrace the gospel. We desire for ourselves and for others to know the joy of participating in the life of Jesus and becoming more and more like Him in a loving relationship with Him and the Father through the Spirit. Most of you know that my kind of theological hero is N.T. Wright. I want to read a quote from him to close. Christian faith is not a general awareness. No, I didn't say that right. It's not a general religious awareness. Nor is it the ability to believe several unlikely propositions. It is certainly not a kind of gullibility which would put us out of touch with any genuine reality. I would put it in parenthesis, it actually puts us in touch with actual reality. Christian faith is the faith which hears the story of Jesus, including the announcement that He is the world's true Lord, and respond from the heart with a surge of grateful love that says, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Jesus, You are Lord. You died for my sins. God raised You from the dead. And this is the center of everything. This is the heart of it all. Whether you come to this faith in a blinding flash or by a long, slow, winding route. Once you get to this point, whether you realize it or not, you are wearing a badge which marks you out as a part of the church. And you are on equal footing with every other Christian who has ever lived. And I would add, no matter what stripe they are, no matter what a set of beliefs they have, no matter how much they agree with you or disagree with you, you're part of the church, the body of Christ. And you are discovering what it means to wake up and find yourself in God's new world. And that's what this table is about. It is about coming awake and realizing that God's new world has begun. And we get to celebrate. We get to celebrate with chipped plates, broken glasses, faded lives that God is grabbing a hold of even now as we speak in order to use us for the good of the world, but also to remake us as He's remaking the world. I want to invite the elders and deacons who are here to serve, if you would please come forward and stand with me. God speaks to us, and He comes to us in the common, ordinary things of life. And in the midst of them, He seeks to give us a glimpse of the age to come. And today He invites us to a table of bread and wine, and they tell us of His sacrifice, and they remind us of His love. And through His Spirit, they bring us His strength, His grace, and His life. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us. He came to seek and save the lost. He gave up His position and power in order to serve. He was obedient to death, even the death of a criminal on a cross. He loved His own, and He loved them to the end. He lived, and He died, and He rose again. And He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He lives and reigns and prays for us. And He is here today to meet us at His table. Have mercy on us, O God, in Your faithful love. In Your great tenderness, wipe away all of our offenses. Wash us thoroughly from our guilt. Purify us from our sin. We are well aware of our failings. Our sin is actually ever before us in our minds. We have sinned in what we have said and left unsaid, and we have sinned in what we have done and what we have left undone. Bottom line is, against You and You alone have we sinned. We've done what You see to be wrong. We've done things that are damaging. And so we confess those things before You. Create in us a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within us because You love us. Give us again the joy of Your salvation. And open our mouths to speak Your praise. We thank You for this sacrament of grace, for the light found here, light that does not fade, for joy that no man can take from us, for the forgiveness of sins, for the love that never ends, for the presence of the Lord. Take these common and ordinary elements of bread and wine and consecrate them to Your sacred purpose in our lives and through our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.